Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to read all the way through verse 17. And you can follow along with me there now as I read. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. We thank you that we can come week after week and open this word and hear, Lord, the mind of Christ and be privileged enough to know the thoughts of God. God, I ask that you would teach us today, that you would teach us, Lord, not just, we don't want to just learn information about you. We want to come to love you more through what we learn. And I pray that that would happen today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would prepare hearts right now, Lord, wherever they are, wherever people are listening, and that you would help me, Holy Spirit, to teach rightly your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a man who went to the doctor with a swollen foot. Finally, after a careful examination, the doctor gave him a huge pill, big enough to choke a horse, and said to the man, "I'll be right back with some water," and then he left. But time passed, and the doctor was gone for some time, and the man, as men do, became impatient, and so he looked around and saw a drinking fountain, and he hobbled over to the drinking fountain, forced the pill into his throat, and slurped some water down until that pill passed down his throat. Then he hobbled back to the examination table. Just then, the doctor came back in, lugging a bucket of warm water. "Okay," he said, "after the tablet dissolves, soak that foot for about 20 minutes. The main idea of our text last week was to bear good fruit. To bear good fruit is to do good things that glorify God, like obeying the Ten Commandments, like loving God and loving your neighbor. Bearing good fruit pleases God. The problem is that we think we know how to do it. The problem is that we always try to jump straight to producing good fruit and pleasing God without first considering whether or not we're even able to do so. Just like a tree, we said last week, for us to be able to bear good fruit first depends on the condition of the root. It first depends on the condition of the core, the condition of the heart. And that's a problem because the Bible says we all have a heart that is as dead and as hard as stone. If the root of a tree is dead, if at the heart of a tree is rot, it can never bear good fruit. It's good for nothing but firewood. And that should really scare us, because last week, John the Baptist said this, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the fire that John is talking about is not a campfire. The fire that John is talking about, if we do not bear good fruit, is the fire of judgment. The fire that John is talking about is the fire of hell. And so the purpose of commanding dead-hearted people to bear good fruit is actually to drive them to despair in hoping in themselves. The command to bear good fruit should drive a person to turn from themselves in despair and to turn instead to Jesus for mercy and for help. And so before we can bear good fruit, we need to repent. We need to admit that we're dead. We need to turn from our sins and turn instead to put our hope in Jesus. But that's a message that falls on deaf ears and on proud hearts if we think we're basically good already. If we think we can actually produce good fruit on our own. Instead of driving us to despair and driving us to Jesus, as that message should, a proud heart says, you know what? I'm pretty good already. I already do produce good fruit. But if that's how we react, then we're just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to John the Baptist in the Judean wilderness and didn't think that they needed a washed heart, just a washed exterior to buy them an in with the people and an in with God. If that's how we react, then we're just like President Trump when he once famously said in an interview, why do I have to repent or ask forgiveness if I am not making mistakes? And then joked about drinking my little wine and having my little cracker as a form of asking for forgiveness. But if we really think that outward rituals like communion and baptism and attending church and giving money and saying the Lord's Prayer are enough to get us by, all the while insisting that we've done nothing that really deserves or needs forgiving in the first place, then we are showing our hand. We're showing what's really going on inside. We are revealing that we don't really understand, we haven't really got a grasp of how deep our problem is and how severe our need is. And so to proud hearts such as ours, John repeats a warning, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We said last week that to bear fruit in keeping with repentance means to live in a way that corresponds with a changed internal nature. And so what John is essentially saying, in effect, is just do what comes naturally and it will quickly become obvious the reality of the state of your heart. You may come to be baptized, but take care that it's not just for show or what? Or it will show. It will eventually show. It's what Paul preached as well. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds, he says in Acts 26:20. While our deeds do not save us, they do reveal what's going on in our hearts. But this is only a threat. You know, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that's only a threat, that's only a warning if it's all up to you. If it's all on you, then that is threatening. If it's all on you, then that is a warning that you should be afraid of. Because for those who have truly turned to put their trust in Jesus, your changed heart can't help but produce good fruit. For you who have turned to Jesus, bearing good fruit isn't a test you have to hope that you pass. It's simply a description of your new life. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means your reasons for doing good things have changed from being fear-based or to being the overflow of a transformed, grateful heart. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, Jesus says in Luke 6:45. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, our fruit can't help but be a reflection of our hearts. And only a heart identified with and changed by Jesus naturally and gratefully produces good fruit. And so if you want to bear good fruit, you personally must turn from yourself and turn from your sin and direct your eyes and direct your heart instead to Jesus. He's the only one who can regenerate your dead heart and can reverse the nature of its fruit. He's the only one who can bear good fruit in you because he first bore good fruit for you. And that's really the main idea of our text today, that Jesus pleased God for you. Because Jesus first bore good fruit for you, you're able to bear good fruit too. Because Jesus pleased God for you, you're able to please God too. And so today we're going to look at three ways that Jesus pleased God. He pleased God by responding to John's call. He pleased God by submitting to John's baptism. And he pleased God by fulfilling all righteousness. Three ways Jesus pleased God. And so we've come now to the last few verses of chapter 3 in the Gospel of Matthew. And finally, after all the buildup, after the royal lineage and the backstory and the coming of the herald in the wilderness, after setting the stage and introducing the characters, after heightening the tension and laying out the need, after explaining what's at stake, finally, Matthew gets us back to the main character. Finally, here comes King Jesus. Then Jesus came, our text says. Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. This is the first way Jesus pleased God. He pleased God by responding to John's call. As we said last week, John's baptism wasn't just unique because he was baptizing other people. The norm, you remember, was self-administered baptism. It was the normal thing for a Gentile convert to Judaism to do this to himself, to show that he was making a clean break from his former life of sin. That was normal. But no, that wasn't the only reason John's baptism was unique, because John was baptizing other people. Instead, it was also mostly profoundly unique because it was deliberately aimed at Jews, not Gentiles. His message was so radical and startling because he acted as an Old Testament prophet, treating Israel as the pagan nation, as having turned so far from God that they were no better than the Gentiles. That would have been incredibly startling to hear and angered many people. He acted as an Old Testament prophet coming to God's own people, the same way the Old Testament prophet Jonah had once been sent to the evil enemies of God's people in the city of Nineveh. What you have to understand is that by preaching repentance and by baptizing Jews, John was saying no one was clean from sin. If even the Jews had to repent, it meant everyone was unclean and needed washing, needed cleansing, needed converting. John was functioning as a prophet with the authority to call those who were already Jews to become the true Israel through a ritual of repentance normally reserved for Gentiles at a location meant to hearken back to ancient Israel passing through the Red Sea and the Jordan River to the Promised Land. This was pregnant with meaning, with symbolism. And the clear implication, as we said last week, was that those who didn't join in, those who didn't take part in this, were essentially forfeiting the right to be regarded as God's covenant people. And these shocking acts made proud hearts angry. But because this call to return to the Lord was made to all of Israel, Jesus could not stay away. We learned that John began his ministry in those days, in the days when Jesus was still living a quiet life of obscurity, 60 miles north with his family in Nazareth. But when word of John and his call to the nation reached Jesus, he did not get angry. He did not stomp his feet and gnash his teeth. He did not shut his ears, and he did not do nothing. Instead, we're told Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. For 30 years, he had bided his time in this despised town, learning the trade of a carpenter, patiently waiting for the signal from his heavenly Father before making a move. But now when news of John reaches him and news of the awakened consciousness of so many of the nation to their sin and to their need, Jesus knew it was time. And so he came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. In this way, Jesus responds as the ideal, typical Israelite, as every true Israelite should have responded to John's call. It brings to mind the words from the Old Testament already applied to Jesus in chapter 2, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now we have to understand, as we said before, that the Jews saw themselves, the whole nation, as God's son. I don't know if you've seen that mostly really great show called The Chosen that's been going around the internet. Great show. I don't know if you've seen there, but on that show, they did a good job of showing the indignation of a Pharisee when he hears somebody's going around calling themselves God's son. And his indignant response is this: God has no son but Israel. That captures the view of the Jews very well. But the problem is that Israel was a prodigal son. They may have been God's son, but they were a prodigal son. If you keep reading that Old Testament quotation from Hosea, it reads like this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away." The Old Testament represents story after story of God calling to his son Israel to bear good fruit, to keep his covenant, to come away and worship him. But Israel turns away. The more they were called, the more they went away. But once again, now, after centuries of silence, here comes another prophet, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here comes another prophet giving Israel another chance. Here comes another prophet calling them back once more. "Turn back to me," comes the call of John, but it's really the call of God. And so just as God had identified Jesus with the nation as a child by causing him to retrace their steps out of Egypt, so now Jesus responds again as the ideal Israelite, as the true son, responding as every true Israelite should have responded to what was ultimately God's call. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And he did not come to observe, and he did not come to criticize. His purpose for making that journey south to the Judean wilderness was crystal clear. Jesus came to be baptized. But at first, the bold, brash John is a little caught off guard by Jesus, and he isn't sure what to do. He's not sure what to make of him or what he should do. Somehow he recognizes him as he comes to present himself for baptism, and the text says his first thought was to keep the baptism from taking place. Look at verse 14. "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Earlier in chapter 3, John had predicted that he who is coming after me is mightier than I. It's important to note, that wasn't a chronological coming after that he was talking about. He didn't mean someone coming later in time. The word in Greek means behind more than it means later. And it's not used in reference of time elsewhere in the New Testament. Instead, it's frequently used of those who are disciples or followers, to those following after. And so he who is coming behind me, he who is following after me is mightier than I, John had said. And so here was the troubling paradox of John's prediction, that one who would be a follower of him, who would fall in behind John to submit to John's ministry of baptism, would nevertheless, in reality, be far greater than John. So much so that John, by comparison, ranks himself as equivalent to that person's slave. It was a prediction that spoke of unheard of humility, because the greater was never to submit to the lesser. I wonder how long John puzzled over this prediction and just how it would come to pass. But then suddenly one day, John looks up and he sees Jesus approaching, and somehow he knows. Somehow God reveals to him that this is the one he's been talking about. And some assume that it's, you know, that he knows him because their families are related. But the honest truth is, we just don't know. All we know is that John recognized him. This normal-looking man who, along with the rest of the crowd, has quietly approached to be baptized, this is the one whose sandals John is not worthy to carry. And John just about comes unglued when he sees Jesus. He knows what he wants to do, and he just about comes unhinged. "I need to be baptized by you," he says. "And do you come to me?" Friend, do you see Jesus today? Do you see him approaching, and somehow you know that he is mightier than you? Does it amaze you that of all people, he would come humbly to you? If so, it's God who's revealed that to you. It is God who has opened your eyes to recognize his son. Having seen Jesus, do you now also see yourself? Do you see suddenly your need, like John, to be washed and made clean? Does it amaze you like it amazed John that of all people, Jesus has come humbly to you? If so, God has revealed it to you. It is God who has opened your eyes to recognize your sin. Do not shut your eyes to Jesus today. Do not shut your heart. I need to be baptized by you, John cries out. And do you come to me? You can hear the incredulity in his voice. But this is the second way Jesus pleased God. He pleased God by submitting to John's baptism, which was really a submission to a command of God. And a humble, submissive heart always pleases God. James 4:6 reminds us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Philippians 2 tells us that God was pleased to exalt Jesus precisely because he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or snatched at. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But why does John recoil at the thought of baptizing Jesus? He recoils because his is a baptism for repentance of sins, and Jesus has no sin. He recoils because when Jesus comes, John not only recognizes him, but he immediately recognizes in himself, way more glaringly by comparison, his own great need to be cleansed of sin. He recoils because he knows that if anyone else could see what he sees, it would be obvious to the whole world that their roles should be reversed. But that's the point. Jesus has come to reverse things. Jesus has come so that the world might know that their roles should have been reversed. That one who had no sin and deserved to live willingly, humbly obeyed his Father and stepped in instead as a substitute for all those with sin who deserved to die. By submitting himself to the perfect will of his Father, said one commentator, Jesus did for us what we were unable and unwilling to do for ourselves. His humble submission of baptism is a picture of this, and it pleased God. Baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. The verb in Greek used here for baptism is baptizo. It means to immerse, to submerge. And so just as a corpse is submerged, is buried beneath the surface of the earth and covered over, so a person in baptism is submerged so that his or her sin is symbolically buried, is covered over beneath the surface of the water, which in this case was the water of the Jordan River. But John, not understanding why someone with no sin would come to him to be baptized, tries to put a stop to it. It doesn't seem right, and he knows it. Something inside of him rebels at the wild inappropriateness of the humiliation of Jesus. His protests remind me of the thief on the cross. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. What does Jesus say to him? Look at verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. "Permit it," Jesus says. "Allow it just this once, for just this moment." There's a reason for it, John. There's a reason. It's a special moment. What's about to happen may not seem proper to you at this time, but from the perspective of heaven, what's about to happen is a picture that is both fitting and pleasing, and the fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. And so this is the third way Jesus pleased God. By responding to John's call and by submitting to John's baptism, he pleased God by fulfilling all righteousness. But how does that work? What does that mean? Christ's humble submission to baptism fulfilled all righteousness in that it was a prefiguring of his death. That's a good word. It was a prefiguring of his death and his resurrection for our salvation. In his baptism, we have a picture of Jesus accepting his destiny, a picture of him stepping into our shoes to identify with and become the ideal representative not just of Israel, but of all those he came to save. Here is a king, says J. Vernon McGee, who identifies with his subjects. In his baptism, we have a picture of Jesus stepping into his appointed vocation as our substitute, both to bear our sin with its punishment and to bear for us the good fruit that pleases God. Since Jesus first bore good fruit for you, we said you're able to bear good fruit too. Because Jesus pleased God for you, you're able to please God too. Let it be so now, says Jesus, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfilling all righteousness for a Jew meant that every jot and tittle of the law of God had to be fulfilled, says R.C. Sproul. God's standard is perfection. And we are to be holy, even as God is holy. But Jesus did all of that for you. Jesus became the Israel that Israel was meant to be, the Son of God that they and we should have been all along. Jesus lived the life that God's people should have lived, responding to the call of God and submitting to the commands of God, every one of them, every time, in the ways that we don't and can't do. This good fruit that he bore qualified you, whom he lived for, to receive all the rewards that come with pleasing God. That's good news. And this good fruit that he bore qualified him to be the lamb without blemish that could be sacrificed in your place. It qualified him to assume responsibility for your sin so that you could be forgiven and set free. So that in his baptism, in the words of A.B. Simpson, he went down in a picture of death on account of it, and then came forth in baptism again in a picture of resurrection. Simpson says, his baptism was the rehearsal in advance of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Why are you, of all people, blessed with good things, with joy and strength, with hope and purpose, with family and friends, with love and more than you need to get through a day? Not because of anything good you've done, not because of any merits in you, but because Jesus pleased God and produced good fruit that qualified you and I for the rewards we don't deserve. That's why. How can God forgive you, of all people, for all the same sins that you've struggled with over and over and over again? How is it possible for you to enjoy a clear conscience in the sight of God when you confess that same sin over and over for the 1,000th time? It's because God doesn't hold it against you if your trust is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. No, God holds it against him. He paid for it on a cross. As Martin Luther once said with relief, my sins are no longer mine, but they belong to Christ. Do you feel guilt for your sin? Good. That's God trying to get your attention, calling you to confess it and experience again all the peace of forgiveness. Do you continue to feel shame? Shame is a lie from the devil if you've already confessed your sin to God. Shame is a lie from the devil because shame is you punishing yourself for something Jesus was already punished for on the cross. He has been punished. Let it go and thank Jesus for setting you free. Let it be so now, Jesus said to John. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, consented. Do you think John understood all of what was going on? Do you think he recognized all the implications of what was taking place in those few moments? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But one thing he did recognize and one thing he did trust, that Jesus was the one he'd been waiting for, and now he was here, and he who was greater than him was starting something new. And so he consented and baptized Jesus in the Jordan. Friends, you don't have to wait to understand everything about who Jesus is and what he's doing before you say yes to him. You don't have to wait until you understand everything he's doing before you consent to do what he says. Don't wait to say yes to him until you have every question answered. Don't wait to say yes to him until you've fix yourself up some more to be pretty for him. Don't wait to say yes to him until tomorrow. Say yes to him today. Recognize that he's the one you've been waiting for and that he's greater than you. And trust that the one who is greater than you knows what he is doing, and say yes to him. Say yes to him today. Look with me now at verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Jesus comes up out of the water. Another clue that he had been submerged beneath it, Jesus comes up out of the water, and as he comes up, something else comes down. Behold, which means look, see, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. As Jesus went up, he saw something. The veil that keeps our eyes from seeing the spiritual reality all around us, the reality that Paul says is more real and eternal than the things that we see. He says the eternal things, the unseen things are eternal, but the things we see, they are temporary. That veil that divides the two was lifted. It was separated for a moment, as when it was lifted from the eyes of Elisha's servant when he saw the army of God. The veil is lifted, it's removed, and Jesus sees the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descending like a dove. What he saw wasn't something that just moved like a dove or simply behaved like a dove, but something that apparently actually looked like a dove. We know this because Luke's gospel says the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Jesus is still standing in the waters of the Jordan, and a dove from heaven descends on him. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't an impersonal force, and the Holy Spirit isn't an animal. The Holy Spirit is a person. We can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. Scripture only uses personal pronouns when referring to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit performs tasks that persons perform, comforting us, teaching us, guiding us. But here the Holy Spirit appears in bodily form as a dove over the waters of the Jordan, perhaps to call to mind once more the imagery of Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters just prior to creation. But for the Jews to whom Matthew was writing, it would have called to mind even more significant passages, because the dove that is the Holy Spirit here in bodily form doesn't just hover, but actually comes to rest, actually lands on Jesus. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. What it would have called to mind were Isaiah's visions of the coming Messiah, especially prophecies like Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." What it would have called to mind were Isaiah's visions of the coming Messiah, especially prophecies like Isaiah 11:2, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That is the imagery. That is the picture of what is happening as Jesus comes up out of the water. But what is its meaning? What is its significance? The significance is that for the reader, this anointing both identified Jesus as the promised Messiah and empowered Jesus for the ministry of the Messiah, for the vocation God had set before him. Just as King David was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel as a picture of the Holy Spirit's favor on him from among all his brothers for the vocation God set before him, so now Jesus, the Son of David, is anointed and set apart by the Holy Spirit from among all his brethren and empowered for all that was set before him. In Jesus, those prophecies of Isaiah are fulfilled, as well as the predictions of John, because here is the one who would come after him, who was greater, and here was his baptism of the Holy Spirit that would be for all who turn to him as well. Here is an empowering for ministry, just as all of us who turn to Jesus are also empowered by God's Holy Spirit for the ministry he sets before us. John's was a baptism into death to the old life of sin, says A.B. Simpson. Christ's was a baptism into life and power, bringing to our aid something more than our own willpower and our purpose to do better, and giving to us the divine cooperation of the Holy Spirit. But the excitement isn't over yet. Just as the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and lights on Jesus' head, a voice suddenly speaks from heaven as well. Look at verse 17. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Chapter 3 begins with a voice from earth crying out in the wilderness, and it ends with a voice from heaven. And both voices testify about and point to Jesus. But it's important to notice in passing, I don't want to miss this, that this voice from heaven also forms the last side of a triangle. It's a picture of the triune nature of God that we see all throughout the Bible. We have Jesus, God the Son, baptized. And as He comes up out of the water, heaven is opened, and we have God the Holy Spirit descending on Him in the form of a dove. And as this occurs, we also have the voice of God the Father speaking His approval and blessing from the opened heavens. So that here in one passage, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even on the surface, this declaration made by the voice of God the Father is powerful. Just as God had begun to identify Jesus with the nation as a child by causing Him to retrace their steps out of Egypt, so now in His baptism, the Father grants the great confirmation that this identification of Jesus with His people is complete, for better or for worse. He is the Israel Israel was meant to be. He is the Son of God. They and all of humanity should have been all along. He is the King who has so identified with His people that He will live for His people, He will die for His people, and He will rise for His people. The point is this: Jesus does all that is necessary to please God for you. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But there are things going on here below the surface of this sentence as well. There are clues that a Jewish reader wouldn't have missed. It's as if there's a river of communication that's always flowing between God the Father through God the Holy Spirit to God the Son. And in the Gospels especially, we get these great moments where we're permitted to listen in from the banks, as it were, as part of that conversation flows past. And it flows past just slow enough for us to catch it in a way that our ears can understand it in the language of Old Testament prophecy. But this is exactly what Scripture is. It's the revealed communication of God the Holy Spirit. Scripture represents our privileged inclusion in the thoughts of God, in the plans of God. And so, if you were a Jew reading this account, the words spoken by this voice from heaven would have also reminded you of other thoughts breathed out by God in the past. The words of this voice would have sent you back to Psalm 2, and it would have sent you back to Isaiah 42. From these two passages, this spoken sentence was formed. From these two passages, the composite identity and role of Jesus would have begun to be more clearly seen, would have begun to more clearly emerge. And what do we find in Psalm 2? We find the whole world raging and set against God's anointed. But in the midst of it, God's decree in verses 7 through 9 says this: "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The psalm ends with these words: "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And what do we find in Isaiah 42? We find one so gentle that His touch will not snuff out a dying candle. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What we have here is a reminder that Jesus has become the living fork in the road, the one who now must be dealt with by all of humanity. What we have here is a fork in the road. Yes, he has identified himself with us, but now the whole world must decide whether or not to identify with him. Each one must turn to him or turn away from him, who is the winnowing fork who will sift the humble from the proud. And to the proud, to those who rage against him and turn away, he comes with a rod of iron, according to Psalm 2. But to the humble, to those who are broken and weary, to those who turn to him for help and for hope, he comes with the most tender touch, according to Isaiah 42. To those who turn away from Jesus, the only Son of God, with whom God is pleased, toward them God will likewise have no pleasure. They cannot bear good fruit. But to all those who turn to Jesus, identifying themselves with him, to them God says the same words that our passage ends with today. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that you sent Jesus to please you for me, because I confess I cannot please you. I cannot bear good fruit apart from him. Apart from him, I can do nothing. I ask, Father, that that would be the confession of many today. I don't know who's listening, Lord. I don't know if those who are listening have been running from you, have been turning from you, have been stomping their feet and gnashing their teeth at you, have been shutting their ears against you. I pray that would change today. I ask, Father, that you would have mercy on hard hearts, that your Holy Spirit would soften those hearts and turn hearts to you. There's nothing that preaching can do. All preaching can do, Lord, is proclaim your word, but your spirit has to move through these words and change hearts. And I ask you to do that today. If you're listening or watching today and you would like to turn to Jesus, I want to give you that chance. Just right now, wherever you're at, in the quietness of your own heart, just repeat a simple prayer after me if you want to turn your heart to Jesus. A stands for admit. You just say, God, I admit that without you, I can do nothing. I admit that I cannot please God. I cannot bear good fruit. And I understand that a tree that does not bear good fruit is a tree that is dead, and dead trees get burned. I admit I need saving. I need you to be my substitute. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that you came and lived the life I should have lived as my substitute. You became the son that God needed me to be and I couldn't be. I believe that in your baptism, Lord, you identified with me and took on my sin and carried it, and paid for it on a cross. I believe that you rose from the dead, proving victory over sin and death in my place. And C stands for choose, and you say, this again, this isn't, it doesn't matter if you don't have tons of feelings and emotions right now. This isn't about emotion. This is about an act of the will where you just say, God, I have lots of questions like John. I don't understand everything that's happening. I have so many questions. But I know enough to trust you. You're bigger than me, and you love me. You must have loved me if you would die for me. I trust you. I put my trust in you today. I turn to you and away from my sin. Please save me. If that's something you did today for the first time, welcome to the family of God. If you made that decision today, obviously I can't have you raise your hand because I can't see you. But I would love it if you'd email me or send me a message at the church so I can pray for you. I would love that.